You have your Bibles. I want to invite you to turn with me to Psalm 65, and you'll find that on page 480 if you have a red Bible. 480, Psalm 65. This finishes up a series of five selected Psalms. And so as you turn there, would you please, if you're able, stand with me for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Hear the word of the Lord from Psalm 65, beginning with the superscription to the choir master, the Psalm of David, a song. Praises due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for your word. We ask that you would add your blessing to the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of your word. Would you give utterance through the power of the Spirit this morning? What you have to say is what needs to be heard. And I pray that you might encourage us in this moment to know, to feel, to understand that you are the God who has so loved us, that you purchased us in the blood of your Son, that we might draw near to you. What a treasure, what a truth. May it encourage us today to pray. Lord, work in our hearts. Enable us to voice to you the burdens of our soul, the thoughts of our mind, all those things that we so struggle with, and then bring us to praise. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Psalm 65 through Psalm 68 really should be a mini series of sermons on the Psalms all to themselves. And truthful enough, if I had known then what I know now, that's the way I would have planned it when we made the sermon card. But some things you don't see until you take a closer look. The reason that these psalms go together is they form a group of psalms within the Psalter where the superscription gives all four of them the heading of song. They are songs. If you're following the flow of book two of the Psalter, at this point, the Davidic kingdom is firmly established. These four songs anticipate the expansion of the Davidic kingdom to encompass not only the promised land, but the entire world. As we've plotted through book two to this point, we've had many occasions for lament as we have seen the Davidic king in jeopardy over and over and over again. At times, things looked so bleak. It looked as if the power of darkness might prevail. But starting in Psalm 65, things turn. God turns our lament into laughter. This group of psalms brings God's global saving interest into view. You can see it in Psalm 65, 66, 67, 68, as you read there and see those global references through the psalm. The Davidic reign anticipated the reign of God. God's redemptive work in the world will prevail. It's not in jeopardy. In the meantime, we have prayer and praise. We often sing these words here in our church family: haste thee on from grace to glory, armed by faith and winged by prayer. Heaven's eternal days before thee, God's own hand will guide us there. Soon shall close thy earthly mission. Soon shall pass thy pilgrim days. Hope shall change to glad fruition, faith to sight, and prayer to praise. Aren't those wonderful words? Psalm 65 gives us a peek into the place of prayer in God's master plan to transform the world into a new Eden where God again dwells with his people. God's answer to the prayers of his people becomes the occasion of our praise, the praise of the nations, and the redemption of creation. Living in a fallen world, however, tends to hinder prayer and praise. And perhaps this is some of the move in the psalmist's heart to pen these words. I think prayer and praise are hindered, one, because as John read earlier, we simply don't know how to pray as we ought to pray. I find some strange comfort that the Apostle Paul said, we don't know how to pray as we ought, and he used the pronoun we. Another reason I think we find it difficult is our enemy uses against us the fact that we don't know how to pray as we should. The reasons he gives us to pray or not to pray are the very reasons God has given us prayer. He tells us we're too sinful to pray. God won't hear you. He knows about you. Why are you going to bother the Almighty with that issue? You should be embarrassed and keep that to yourself. And you know, you're so awkward when you pray. Don't you feel a little bit silly? And besides all of that, you don't do it right. The reality is God gave us prayer because of what is wrong with us. He knows that messed up people are talking to him. Also, I think our enemy tells us that prayer does not work. I've actually heard people say before, I tried it one time. It didn't work. I want to say, try it again. The world is too messed up. I mean, how can you sort all this out? It boggles the mind. When we pray, our loved ones die. We get a bad diagnosis. Our children walk away from the faith. Our marriage just seems to get more and more difficult. And you know, you can't trust God to work in your spouse. Maybe you should yell at them. That'll fix it. We put more stock in yelling at our spouse than we do praying for him or her, don't we? I'll get them straightened out. No, you won't. You will not. If you could, they'd already be straight. The reality is, God gave us prayer because of what is wrong in my family, my relationships, and even the world. Prayer is a gift to us in the present age that will inevitably lead to praise. In verses 1 through 4, the psalm divides into three stanzas, and in verses 1 through 4, God is praised as the one who has made it possible for us to pray and Him to hear our prayers. That's God's work. He is the prayer-hearing God. In verses 5 through 8, God has not only made it possible for us to pray, He answers our prayers with awe-inspiring deeds that will bring the nations to hope in Him. And then in verses 9 through 13, following the transformation of the nations in answer to prayer, comes the transformation of the created order. When our redemption is complete, the curse will be lifted and creation set free from bondage. We cannot imagine the world that is coming when God pours out His blessing on creation. Now, my hope in this sermon is to encourage all of us to pray. And I want to offer three reasons. Now, this is not the end-all sermon on prayer, but it's something about prayer. Now, I want you to notice, first, we need to pray because of what is wrong in us. Verses 1 through 4. I think we can see that there. Prayer and praise are tied together in this psalm. You can see it in verses 1 and 2. Praise is do you, and then in verse 2, O you who hear prayer. So these things are tied together. The psalmist says, praise is due to God. Now, the harder reading of that text is from the Hebrew text that would literally say, praise is silence to you. It is a similar idea of Psalm 62:1, where it's translated, for God alone my soul waits in silence. Now, if you have an ESV Bible and you have a footnote at the bottom, you can see that the ESV offers as a reading, praise waits for you in silence. Now, while it is absolutely true that praise is due to God, it is equally true that silence often overtakes us in those moments where we are confronted most directly by the holy. The awe-inspiring moments of prayer can create silence in the soul before God. Is that prayer? It seems a bit counterintuitive. But I think it's prayer par excellence. The psalmist, in the context of the psalm, seems to have vowed to praise God when God answers his prayer. And so often when we pray, I think we'll say the same thing. We offer our petitions, and then we say, we'll be careful to give you praise and honor and glory when you do these things. The psalmist vows to praise, says verse 2, the prayer-hearing God. What a powerful and encouraging description of God. He is the one who hears prayer. I mean, that is amazing. God is described, look at it again, as the prayer-hearing God. No other God ever heard prayer. Recall Elijah on Mount Carmel mocking the prophets of Baal, saying, cry aloud, for he is a God. He either is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep. and must be awakened. Baal did not hear prayer because he didn't have any ears. He didn't have any life. He was an imagination. The Bible gives us so many examples of God hearing prayer. I remember I was pastoring a church years ago, and Mama Nell told me about her, at that time, infant daughter, Benita. This was before antibiotics, and the baby had a bad infection and a high fever, and the doctor said, she's not going to live to morning. And Mama Nell said, I went out and got on my knees behind the woodpile. Now, when I was a kid, a lot of things happened behind the woodpile. Whoopings and prayer, and sometimes both of them at the same time. But Mama Nell prayed and asked God to heal Benita, and her fever broke. And the baby lived. Speaking of Elijah, he's one of the Old Testament examples the New Testament holds up to encourage us to pray for the healing of the sick among us. Listen to what James said. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. We think that is not my experience in prayer. God doesn't do that when I pray. We pray more like the early church when they prayed for Peter's release from prison. You remember he was arrested, probably next in line to be killed. And the scripture says, earnest prayer was made for him in the church. An angel broke Peter out of jail. I like that angel, don't you? I want to meet that angel, jailbreaking angel. Peter went to the house where the church was meeting, praying for his release, and he knocked on the door. Rhoda went to the door and saw it was Peter. She was so overjoyed at the answer to prayer and Peter standing at the door, she left him outside and ran in to tell the church. And the church said, you're out of your mind. I want to say, you don't know what all God might be doing in answer to your prayers. And if you were told, you wouldn't believe it. God identifies himself as the God who hears prayer. Now, on the face of it, that is absolutely remarkable that God characterizes himself that way. What makes it even more remarkable is the second line in verse 2, to you shall all flesh come. Weak, frail, sinful humans are the ones he invites to come to him. That's what the word flesh means, the neediness of humans. Perhaps the very thing you think keeps you away is the very reason God is calling you to himself. How can he do that? Doesn't that seem contrary to God? Oh, thank God for verse 3. When iniquities prevailed against me, you atone for our transgressions. Now, probably some of you have stopped praying or never started because you think you're too sinful. I don't know how the devil keeps getting mileage out of that one. But we feel like, and we even quote the Bible to back it up, right? Doesn't sin separate us from God? We feel the weight of Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And you say, that's me. The psalmist says, there's good news, however. The Bible didn't stop there. God has atoned for our sins. The psalmist says, look what he says in verse 3. When iniquities prevail against me, he said, I am overwhelmed by my sin. The truth is, we did not have a prayer. Our human frailty, our moral inability, our sinfulness made it impossible for us to come to God. But praise be to God, he atoned for our transgressions. Atone is a word that carries so much theological freight. It's used over 100 times in the Old Testament, primarily in relation to the sacrificial system in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. In making atonement, God's justice was satisfied, as we sang earlier, and the guilt of sin was taken away. That concept comes over into the New Testament in relation to the cross work of Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore he, Jesus, being made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, that is, to atone for the sins of the people. God atoned for our sin, the psalmist continues, that he may draw us near to him. Two more words. In verse 4, that are theological heavyweights, he chose us and he brought us near. The whole reason for the building of the temple was that God might dwell among his chosen people and through the atonement draw them near to him, to dwell in his courts and to be satisfied with the goodness of God. These ideas foreshadowed the substitutionary death of Jesus to make a way for those on whom God has set his affection to draw near. Brothers and sisters, because of the atonement, we may draw near to God. I love this idea. It's not enough for God to simply say, build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. He's like, no, better than that. I'm not only going to dwell among them, I'm going to make a way I can draw them near. We draw near in prayer. We come into God's presence in prayer, not on the basis of our merit, so you can just stop all the excuses. I'm too sinful. Well, you're not coming on the basis of how good you are. God does not hear you because you deserve to be heard. You do not deserve to be heard. That's not why he hears. He hears because we come to him on the merit of the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus. That's why. No other reason. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews again, picked this up. Listen to what he says. He'll draw this draw near language, draw near, over and over and over. Leviticus is full of it. It's probably the most used word in the book of Leviticus. Draw near, bring, draw near. Hebrews 4:15-16 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, on the basis of his merit, right? With confidence, draw near. There it is, to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. God is the God who hears prayer. Through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus, by grace, He has called us to Himself for the very reason that we are weak and frail and sinful and can never approach Him. He invites us to come near through His atoning work because of what is wrong with us. And there, and only there, brothers and sisters, our souls are satisfied. We have reason to praise God because He answers prayer. Number two, we need to pray because of what is wrong in the world. After showing the foundation of our drawing near to God in prayer and praise is the atoning work of Christ, the psalmist shows the relationship between prayer and subduing the nations in revolt against God. There are two ideas in verses 5 through 8. One is, God will subdue the nations under His rule. And two, He is the creator and sustainer of the world. Now, this section in verse 5 and 8 is framed by the all-inspiring answers of God to the prayers of His people as the nations look on. Look what verse 5 says. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and the farthest sea. And then in verse 8, you visit the earth and water it. Or that's verse 9. Let's try verse 8. So that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening shout for joy. The section is framed by the all-inspiring answers of God to the prayers of His people as the nations look on. God's awesome deeds are His acts that provoke an awe-stricken response from the world. Now we could ask, is God powerful enough to answer prayer and subdue the nation? The psalmist answered it. To show God's power in verse 6 and 7, the psalmist said, He established the mountains and He stills the sea. When God finally answered Job, He asked him a question. Where were you when I? And then there's a lot of things he lists, right? Starting in Job 38. But he said, where were you when I set the boundaries of the sea, saying, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. The argument then that the psalmist is making runs like this. If God established the mountains and stills the roaring sea by His powers, He will also subdue the contentious nation. Look at verse 7. He stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples. Interesting that he put that in there. God has power over His creation. He made it. He has power over it. His awesome deeds and His all-inspiring signs in verses 5 and verse 8 are tied to the prayers of God's people. Do you see how He tied that? By awesome deeds, you answer us. God will subdue the nations in answer to the prayers of His people. God's awesome deeds, says verse 5, are righteous. That is, they secure the salvation of God's people. What is God doing when we pray? He is making a broken world right in answer to the prayers of his people. God moves his people to pray for the setting right of what is wrong, not only in their lives, but also in the world. He works out our salvation in answer to prayers in the sight of the nation for the sole purpose of witnessing to them his glorious deeds and his powerful might. This display, says the psalmist, shows that God is the hope of all the ends of the earth in verse 5, the only hope. You can see the global expansion that the psalmist has in mind. It's the ends of the earth and the farthest seas in verse 5. And then in verse 8, it is at the ends of the earth and then the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. Those are references to the whole world. God's answers to the prayers of his people with awesome and fearful deeds inspire fear among the nation. We have an example of this in Joshua 2:11. When Rahab hid the spies in Jericho, she recounted that they had heard that the mighty deeds God had done in delivering Israel from Egypt and then sustaining them in the wilderness. And here's what she said: as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. As drawing near to God satisfies the soul of God's people in verse 4, the fearful acts of God result in shouts of joy among the nations in verse 8. From the east to the west, the morning to the evening. Jesus said that in that day, people would come from the east and the west and sit down at the table with Abraham in the kingdom of God. God will subdue the nations. In the mystery of God, there is an inseparable connection between the prayers of the church and God's saving purpose among the nations. Everything, says Christopher Ashe, depends on God putting prayer onto the groaning lips of Christ's church and then answering it. We need to pray, brothers and sisters, because of what is wrong in the world. And when God finally subdues the nations, the world will shout in joy. The Lord's dealing with the wrong that burdens my heart, that burdens my family, my home, my relationships, my work, is part of the continuum of wrongs that must be righted and will be met with sounds of joy. God, in answer to the prayers of his people, is righting wrongs. Number 3, we need to pray because God is making all things new. You can see that in verses 9 through 13. Now I want you to follow the flow of the Psalms because it is the flow of the Bible. God sets his affection on his people and brings them near through atonement, verses 1 through 4, right? He then moves them to pray and answers their prayer in a way that brings the nations to awe-stricken fear of him. That's verses 5 through 8. And then in verses 9 through 13, when the nations are subdued, the entire cosmos will be transformed. In some way, I think all prayer points to the final restoration of all things. He is the prayer-hearing God, and he will remake the world in answer to our prayers. Some of what you are praying for is going to take another world to settle. That doesn't mean you should stop praying. It should encourage you to pray all the more. God will change the world in answer to the prayers of his people. When you get to verses 9 through 13, what you have is a description of a world of abundance. It's excess in every good sense of the word. Look at the verbs. God visits in verse 9, and then just follow him to enrich, to provide, to prepare. In verse 10, settling and softening and blessing. And then the result of that visitation of God, he tells us in verse 11 with the verb, he crowns it with goodness, making it overflow. And then overflow again in verse 12. The hills gird themselves, the meadows clothe themselves, and the valleys deck themselves with grain. That is a world we have not seen. It's not the world as we know it. Rather, this description harkens back to the world before the fall of man and forward to the world when the curse is lifted. It is a picture of God dwelling with his people in a new creation. The world as we know it can be an amazingly fruitful place. If you plant a garden, you know that. Sometimes, mysteriously, things just make, and you can't keep up. Sometimes things don't make, and there's no difference in how you worked, how you labored. It's a mystery. It's amazing how fruitful the world can be or not be. But one thing is true. It constantly opposes us. We can't imagine the world of Adam and Eve. Adam reigned. He was king. The earth obeyed his voice. Now, we can try to imagine a world like that. I like to try. And it's hard for me to imagine a world like that. I've probably spent too much of my life thinking about that. But I think it's good to think about. And one thing that aided me was the movie Noah. The earth was a violent place and it was desolate. When God told Noah to build an ark, Noah did not know how to build an ark. He did not know what to do. He went to Methuselah. Now, this is the movie, right? It's not the Bible, so let's get that straight. But it's to aid the imagination. Because this is a world that's impossible for us to imagine. Methuselah had 5 seeds from the Garden of Eden. He gave those seeds to Noah, and Noah threw those seeds on the ground, and a forest exploded up out of the earth. That's something of the world before the fall. It was a miraculous world, an amazing world. We live, comparatively speaking, less than the third world. When Adam fell into sin, God cursed the ground on account of the man, making it uncooperative and hostile to him, even to the point of receiving him and turning him to dust. When the nations are subdued, when the work of redemption is done, the curse will be lifted and the sons of God will be raised to rule, all in answer to the Spirit's intercession as he prays for the people of God. It's an amazing thing. We heard it from Romans 8 earlier. This is the day that the whole creation groans for. The day we groan for, and the day the Spirit prays for as we pray. Again, I try to imagine that moment. Because, right, it's hard for me to see the relationship between God dealing with what's wrong in my life and Him making the world new. But there is. And He won't do one without the other. The one points to the other, you see? When we groan in suffering, and the Spirit prays for us. There are times, brothers and sisters, when what burdens your heart will not be settled until the world to come. And the Spirit is praying, Father, make the world new. Lift the curse, raise the dead, dry their tears, make all things new, and dwell with them. I've secured them as your people. They belong to you. Brothers and sisters, there's a day coming when every prayer is answered. And in that day, it's really easy to see why the psalmist closed the psalm with even creation shouting and singing for joy. Remarkably, brothers and sisters, God answers prayer. We should pray because of what is wrong in us. And now's a good time to start. Right now. We should pray because of what is wrong in this world, in my home, at my work, where I go, with the people I know. And we should never lose heart because God will make the world new to answer your prayer. This morning, if you have not placed your faith in Christ, I want to call you to repent of your sins and place your faith in Him. If God is drawing you by the power of His Spirit, that's His invitation. He's calling on you. Turn from your sin. Turn to the Savior. That's salvation. Now, if you're a member in good standing of an evangelical church, we're going to come to the table as the people of God this morning. And we're going to eat and to drink together, and we do that as we anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus. What a day that will be. But if you're not a believer, if you've not been baptized, if you're not part of a local church, then we ask you to abstain from the table because this testifies that you are part of the family of God, trusting alone in the Lord Jesus for your salvation. And if that characterizes you, we're going to invite you to come. Now, the way we're going to do this is we're going to begin by four pastors being at the front. Each will have a stack of trays in front of the four sections. Inside the trays, there are two cups, one with juice and one with bread. They're stacked. So you grab a stack of two cups, one stack. And the way we're going to come is we're going to, if you're in the middle sections, we're going to start going to the outside at the front row. and you come and circle around and come back to the inside. And we're going to work our way all the way to the back. If you're in the wedge sections of the church, you're going to exit to the inside and then circle around back to the outside, back to your row. So that's the way we're going to do this. If it sounds confusing to you, follow the person in front of you and you'll get there. Now, I want us to take a moment, and perhaps you haven't prayed in a while. Perhaps you think God doesn't hear your prayer. Perhaps you think you're too sinful, too undone, too downtrodden. I call on you to call on Jesus right now. Let this be a start, a moment where you call on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to give you an opportunity to pray now as the band comes and the pastors come and get in place. And then we'll come to the Lord's table.